My name is Natanya. I'm studying nursing at USC at Sunshine Coast. I'll be reading Isaiah 44. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scale. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chain. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not ring. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, and who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, and scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you for the countless reminders already this evening of the way in which you have been working and are working and will work through your gospel in our lives, in this land, in our world. And we pray, Father, that tonight and through this week, that you might deepen your work in us, that we might see you more clearly than ever before, that you might strengthen our desire and resolve to live for you. And we pray, Father, that when the books are opened at the end of time, that in your mercy we might look back along with countless others and thank you for the work that you did during these days that you awarded. Work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So for these three nights and then Friday, I've been asked to do four talks on the biblical theology of global mission. I've got to say, that opens up all kinds of possibility. During this week, there will be multiple opportunities to make you feel terribly guilty that you are not doing more to reach the people of Kiribati, Kyrgyzstan, Kathmandu, and Koblen. And at points, we'll actually have to face that responsibility. There will be multiple opportunities to encourage you to weep over the fate of the law, whether they've never heard or have heard a distorted message or have heard the message of the Lord Jesus loud and clear and yet have chosen the road to hell. And there will be points where it is the right thing to do to weep. There'll be multiple opportunities, quietly and publicly, to affirm that we are part of the most exciting project the world has ever seen, to commit ourselves again to the great unfinished task of gospel proclamation. But that's not where we're going to start. Because important though it may be along the way to feel the weight of our own guilt or the unspeakable, enduring tragedy of people rejecting Christ, or even to be caught up in the excitement of taking the message of Christ to the nation, none of those things is the best place to start. That's because our commitment or otherwise to global mission, our passion for those who don't know Christ, our prioritization or otherwise of the mission of God, all actually start somewhere else. They begin with our view of God himself. Our view of and commitment to global mission, taking the message of Christ to the ends of the earth, depends on our vision of God. If we don't get just how powerful our God is, then we will have a deficient view of global mission. If we don't get how intentional our God is and what he is utterly focused on, we'll have a deficient view of mission. If we don't get how tender our God is, there'll be something wrong in our view of global mission. And if we don't get how attractive and blazingly glorious and pure and just God is, our view of mission will come up short. That's why this evening we're starting in Isaiah 40 as we look at the mission and nature of our God and King. The book of Isaiah is written at a key moment in the history of God's people. The golden age of Judah is rapidly passing and a period of national turmoil is looming. The Assyrians are quite literally knocking at the door. Soon they'll obliterate the 10 tribes of Israel to the north. In the middle of this, memorably in Isaiah 6, Isaiah of Jerusalem is commissioned by God to preach a message of imminent judgment and eventual salvation to people who don't want a bar of it. So in the first 35 chapters of the book, Isaiah preaches to try to get these people to come to their senses. Then in chapters 36 to 39, there's a real change of gear. Because in the reign of King Hezekiah, it becomes clear that in the long term, it's not actually the Assyrians that God's people need to worry about. It's the Babylonians who will arrive on their coattails that will cause the real problem. And in the second half of this epic book, Isaiah is recommissioned to bring a fresh message, which isn't so much a message for his generation as for those successive future generations of God's people who will actually go through the trauma of the Babylonians attacking and the 70-year exile which would follow. In that sense, Isaiah 40 to 66 is a message for the aged. And the second half of Isaiah is just about the most relentlessly stunning part of the Bible. For in these 26 chapters, God gives us a breathtaking vision, not just of the future, but a breathtaking vision of himself. And this unmatched panorama kicks off with chapter 40 that we've just read. Now, it's an immensely rich chapter. We're not even going to try to plumb all its depth. But in the time we have, I just want you to allow this epic chapter to sweep over you as it piles up seven basic commands, which if we take hold of, will revolutionize the way in which we look at our world and will set us up perfectly for the rest of this week and the rest of our lives as we think about God's mission in our world and our responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So here goes. Seven commands. Here's the first. Not very complicated. See the God who reveals his glory. The chapter opens with these beautifully tender, if slightly surprising, words. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Looking ahead to after the apocalypse of the Babylonian invasion, Isaiah announces that even in the middle of a period when God has to act to judge, to discipline his people, he will speak gently and kindly, offering them protection and relief. Catastrophe strikes, but they hear God say, you're still my people, and I'm still your God. In fact, God commissions Isaiah to speak these words ahead of time to subsequent generations of his people, even as they struggle. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, literally to Jerusalem's heart, verse 2. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from God's hand double for all her sin. Not only is God's punishment stopped, double for all her sins probably just means she's had more than enough, but it's been brought to an end because her iniquity has been pardoned. It's a slightly unusual phrase in the Old Testament, but when it comes up in Leviticus 26, it does so in the context of a sacrifice having been offered to bring about forgiveness. God says he will somehow bring about the circumstances, provide the sacrifice necessary to forgive his rebellious people. But that's not actually the focus of these verses. For that, we need to look at verses 3 to 5. Suddenly another voice is heard. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level and rough places a plain. One of God's unnamed servants gets to announce the most dramatic construction project of all time. A multi-lane highway is created, which is completely flat, bridging valleys, obliterating mountains. What's the point of the new road? It's designed so that God might come to her, and in the powerful words of verse 5, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, they'll observe and experience it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken. Isaiah says that God's solution to the trauma of his people will be to come and show them his glory so that all humanity can experience it together. Now, we know that the voice in verse 3 actually belongs to one that we know as John the Baptist. Both Matthew and Luke in their Gospels make that connection explicit. Luke actually quotes most of these verses in his Gospel. But it's the Apostle John, reflecting on these events a bit later, who I think gets what John's talking about most profoundly in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, global mission starts with us getting the fact that God Himself comes to show us His glory. Global mission is really kicked off by God sending His Son, the Word made flesh. We're to see the Lord come in His glory. It's really astonishing that even in the 8th century BC, as Isaiah is talking to his own people about a profoundly traumatic experience they're about to face, God says, look forward to the day when I will show my glory to all human beings. Comfort, recovery, starts with gazing on God in all His splendor. But it's important that we see that mission begin with God's own desire to reveal His glory. Barry Webb, in his brilliant little commentary on Isaiah, says, Yahweh is a missionary God. What He does for His own, He doesn't do for their sake alone, but that all may come to know Him. That's where we've got to start, by seeing the God who reveals His glory. Then we need to realize that we also have to listen to the God who speaks in verses 6 to 8. At this point, someone tells Isaiah to cry out, but the prophet, not unreasonably, isn't exactly sure what he's supposed to shout. Like, cry! What? Do I cry? He gets the answer, verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. May seem obvious, but it's absolutely vital that we keep this front and center this week. God reveals His glory by speaking. We can't talk about mission without talking about God speaking. We can't separate mission from the words of God. Now, we'll see more of this on Thursday night in particular when we look at Romans 10. But for now, I do want you to notice that where God breathes, where He kind of blows on people, it's just devastating as He exposes our human frailty. In the face of God breathing, there's nothing we can do. We can't endure. We can't secure our future. There's no sensible contribution we can make to the conversation. When God breathes, it's exposing, withering. But when God speaks, it builds. The word of our God will stand forever. God has spoken, and it is His words which hold the key to seeing His glory and the key to our life and health and peace. It's His words that bring rescue and a future and a hope in the face of judgment. Our mission is to work to ensure that every person from every country on this planet hears the words of the God who speaks. Because the word of God is the only thing that stands. There is a statement attributed to the 13th century Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use word. Thankfully, he didn't actually say that. Because if he had, it would have been one of the most stupid things anyone has ever said. Fly home. If necessary, take a plane. Preach the gospel means announce the words of God. It's these words which drive and give shape to and give life to the mission of God, because God comes to reveal His glory and does it by speaking. And when He does that, well, verses 9 to 11, we need to gasp at this speaking God who comes Himself. What happens next is actually pretty surprising. Now God instructs not just Isaiah, but Jerusalem and Zion, which is the little hill on the southern side of Jerusalem where David built his citadel, to raise their voices. And what are the prophet and Jerusalem and Zion to say? Verse 9, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. From the very beginning, God's people aren't instructed by God, don't receive the revelation of God's glory in order that we may keep it to ourselves, but that we may publish it. The mission of God involves sharing a message. And what is this message at its simplest? Behold God. John Calvin in the 16th century said this expression includes the sum of our happiness, which consists solely in the presence of God. Whatever else we learn about mission this week, I pray you'll learn this. It's all about God. John Piper, in his marvelous book, God as the Gospel, says there, the ultimate good of the gospel is seeing and savoring the beauty and value of God. God's wrath and our sin obstruct that vision and that pleasure. You can't see and savor God as supremely satisfying while you're full of rebellion against him and he's full of wrath against you. The removal of this wrath and rebellion is what the gospel is for. The ultimate aim of the gospel is the display of God's glory and the removal of every obstacle to our seeing it and savoring it as our highest treasure. Behold your God, Piper says, is the most gracious command and the best gift of the gospel. If we don't see it and savor him as our greatest fortune, if we don't say, behold your God, we haven't obeyed or believed the God. See, this is the goal of God's mission and ours eventually when we get to that. That people like us might see and savor. To bring that about, God comes himself. You see that again in verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. His recompense before him. God comes like a conquering soldier carrying his spoils and his pay. He's loaded because he's defeated all comers. But he also comes as a shepherd. He'll tend his flock. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with you. See, the uniqueness of the Christian gospel is that it is the announcement of God's own coming. It introduces us to God himself. See, the gospel is ultimately a means to an end to enable people like us to know and encounter and bow before the one and only God. God has launched this mission so that people like us might see him, might hear him speak, and might gasp at him. See, ultimately, all that we do, our involvement in this mission has got to be fueled by the fact that we have seen God in Christ and gasped at his love and beauty and power through the gospel. Which takes us to the fourth implicit command in this chapter. If we're going to take this whole theme of global mission seriously, it will be because we submit to the God who is supreme. See that in verses 12 to 17. If we get the fact that the God of all glory reveals himself to us and speaks to us and comes himself to meet us, then the only logical response is to bow before him in submission. He's simply out of our league. We're nothing compared to him. It was hard as the chapter was read to pick up every single image. But I hope you got the fact that God really is in a class above us. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Clue, nobody. The scope of God's power is utterly beyond compare. Who has measured the spirit of Yahweh or among what man shows him his counsel? The extent of God's wisdom is unfathomable. Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Well, unlike other gods like Marduk of Babylon, he didn't need a committee to help him make the earth. who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding? Nobody. Morally, God's perfect. He needs no mentor, no teacher, no guru. See, ultimately, this is why the message that we preach is so unspeakably powerful. Because it comes from this God who speaks it. And the impact of the message can't be limited either, for God's power can't be limited. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're just like dust on the scale. If God were to insist on adequate or fitting offerings, he said that not even the vast cedar forest of Lebanon would build a fire big enough or supply enough animals enough to give God a worthy sacrifice. The stark truth is in verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. May I let you into a secret? This is supposed to be confronting. Isaiah says, imagine the most powerful nation on earth, say Babylon. Add to Babylon all the nations you can think of. Imagine they are all arrayed in all their glory against God, like the numberless hordes of Mordor. God dismisses them without so much as a click of his finger. And even if we were to exhaust our greatest resources in order to acknowledge him, we'd come up ridiculously short. All we can do when this God shows up and reveals himself to us in all his glory is to submit. Part of the reason we started here in Isaiah 40 with God's nature as the foundation of everything we think and say about mission is that it's really easy to slip into thinking that mission is something we do for God. Or even to think that, you know, God sets it up, then hands it over to us. Your mission, to tell the world of Jesus, now get on with it. I suppose there's some truth in that. But it's really pretty thin theologically. We've seen already in this chapter that it is the all-powerful God of the universe who has set all things up in order that he might come to us, that he might reveal his glory to us as he speaks. He speaks of himself to our world, and as his voice thunders across the ages, all we can do is say with Isaiah back in chapter 6, woe to me, I'm undone, I've got nothing. Now, I could be wrong, but when Isaiah says, here I am, stand me, in Isaiah 6, I don't think he's sprinting from the back to put his hand up, you know, to go to the ends of the earth. I am prepared, I am ready. I think he is completely undone. And God says, who will go for me? Mount I go. Me? Because that's the point. Because God in his wisdom has committed himself to human agency, well, I suppose we'd better go. Oh, we go and wait now. Submitting to the God of all glory. Paul said in the New Testament that Christ's love compels us. But he's not saying that at the root of mission is our desire. It's God's unspeakably strong commitment to us in Christ. Our involvement in this great project is not really at the level of volunteering, but submitting to the peerless, omnipotent God who's ordered all things for his glory. That's why we need to fitly tremble before the God who judges. You'll see that for verse 18. It is one idea which sits uncomfortably with us as God's people in our generation. It's the idea of trembling before God. We don't really do fearing him, being awestruck by him. If I've got to say that most of the time, I think our gatherings seem designed to eliminate awe rather than call people to it. Good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome you to church this morning. We're so glad you've come. If you haven't, we haven't met yet. My name's Gary, and I'm a really normal bloke, and we're really all really normal here, and everything that happens in our church is really normal. So if you'll just sign in with your QR code, then we can contact you, and you can come and be really normal with us. I've been there, done that. Okay, but there has been a deliberate shift. Since I was a child, one or two of you are old enough to remember what it used to be like. A bloke generally dressed in a very strange flowing gown thing loomed over the congregation from a large pulpit about 20 metres in the air, it seemed, and intoned the words, "Let us worship God." Now, please do not mishear me. I am not saying we should wind the clock back or go out of our way to make people feel uncomfortable if they come to gather with us. Well, we do need to be really careful that we haven't eliminated something from our life that is desperately important. That we haven't done exactly what Isaiah describes in verse 18 and replace the living God with a pathetic imitation of the real thing. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? Seriously? Isaiah says a craftsman crafts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chain. He who is too impoverished for an offering. I mean, someone who doesn't get what God is actually looking for, chooses word that won't rot, finds a craftsman to set up an idol that won't move. The problem is, the block of wood remains a block of wood. Nobody trembles for a block of wood. But when we're confronted by the living God, verse 21, don't you know? Haven't you heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Haven't you understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. That's the vault of heaven. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely is their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. God is transcendent. Awesome. And we are not. None of us. Even the most significant, most powerful, most influential, most enduring. We are gone in an instant. And when flesh and bone meets the living God, the only reaction that makes any sense at all is to tremble before the infinite God who raises up and throws down, who rescues and who judges. I suspect the book that had the biggest impact in our circles across the world last year, in the English-speaking world at least, was Dane Ortlund's beautifully crafted representation of some of the genius of Puritans like John Flavell and John Bunyan in Gentle and Lowly. If you haven't read Gentle and Lowly, go buy it from John at the back and read it now. But I'll be really surprised if the latest book in that little series has the same impact. It's called Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord. In that book, Mike Reeves points out that Christians basically fall into two camps. Some of us speak of love and grace in a way that rules out any need for any kind of fear ever. For doesn't perfect love cast out fear? But the other camp, well, they seem angered by this and emphasize how afraid of God we should be. The fear of God is then like cold water on our love for God. Mike says, we get the impression that the fear of God must be the gloomy theological equivalent of eating your green, something the theological health nuts binge on while everyone else enjoys tastier fare. But later in the book, he goes on to speak beautifully of how the Bible actually talks about this right fear of God. It's not, he says, the minor key gloomy flip side to proper joy in God. Rather, this trembling fear of God is a way of speaking of the sheer intensity of the saint's happiness in God. The biblical theme of the fear of God helps us to get the sort of joy that's most fitting for us. Our desire for God and delight in Him are not supposed to be lukewarm, as our love for God is a trembling and wonder-filled love, so our joy in God will be at its purest, a trembling and wonder-filled, yes, fearful joy. We're made to rejoice and tremble before God, to love and enjoy Him with an intensity that's fitting for Him. And my grace finishes with it. And what more befits God's infinite magnificence than an enjoyment of Him which is more than our frail selves can bear, which overwhelms us and causes us to tremble. See, this is why before we even start to think about what God is actually doing in the world or where we might fit in, we need to read Isaiah 40 and allow God by His Spirit to make the hairs on the back of our spiritual necks stand on end. We need to tremble before this God. Then we need to marvel at the God who is incomparable. At number 6, we're at verse 26. I have a friend who spent a miserable few weeks as a car salesman. He was given the job by his father-in-law, as his father-in-law sought to persuade him and his new wife to stay close to the family home. I don't think you mind me saying he was probably the most hopeless car salesman in the history of car sales. Eventually, he and his father-in-law reached an understanding that it wasn't going to work out. After my friend had confided to a customer that actually he wouldn't buy the car he was trying to sell either. And that, I think, actually takes us to the most basic issue of all when it comes to mission. Are we gripped by, convinced of, are we delighting in the God whom we're talking about? In verse 25, Isaiah turns to the deepest of all heart issues. Our attitude to affection for and delight in God Himself. To Him then would you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One. Inestimable. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, my right is disregarded by my God? Do you resent me? God says, are you angry with me? Have you not known Yahweh, the God who made promises to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yahweh, the one who has stuck with you every step of the way, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. See, we are wired to marvel at the living God. And ultimately, it's our apprehension of our commitment to our desire for God which will drive the way in which we live. Knowing the truth is important. If I wasn't absolutely convinced of that, I wouldn't be doing the job I'm doing. But the great challenge for all of us is to push through knowing to delighting. I've got to say, this has always been the core challenge for me. Sadly, I wouldn't say that I am the most emotionally sensitive individual on the planet. But I do thank God for those who've helped me to push on through knowing to delighting. Since a verse came across it about 25 years ago, I've been deeply helped and challenged by a sermon an American called Jonathan Edwards preached in 1733. It's called The Divine and Supernatural Light. Here's what Edwards said. There's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and being. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows how, not how, who doesn't know how honey tastes. But a man can't have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. There's a difference in believing that God is beautiful and having a sense of his beauty. The former may be obtained by hearsay, the latter only by seeing his faith. It is implied in a person's being that if they know the loveliness of a thing, then it is sweet and pleasant to their soul. Our great need is to understand that God is giving us honey and to taste the incomparable sweetness of that honey through the gospel as we marvel after God who reveals his glory to us through his word. It may be that this week, the main reason God has you here is simply to relearn and to re-listen and to reignite your knowing, to delighting. Because ultimately, the progress of God's mission is not in doubt. The issue is whether or not we forget what God is like and what God is doing, and so exclude ourselves from the richest of experiences as his partner, because we're scared by people rather than being strengthened by the sweetness of God himself. Which is why, finally, we need to come to the God to refresh. Remember how this chapter starts. Be comforted, Mike. That's where we were finished. See, before we get into the nitty-gritty of the mission of God, we need to make sure that we have it firmly in the front of our minds that God wants us as his precious, deeply loved children, not his minions. He wants us to sit back and bask in the affirming, energizing comfort of these words. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Our God is the one who gives and gives and gives and gives. Even students get to the point where they run out of energy, where coffee has no more effect and they collapse in a jittering heap. But God is the one who can endlessly replenish our resource. Isaiah says he can rejuvenate us to the extent that we can stand up and get ready to fly again. We can keep running, putting one foot past the other again and again and again. You see, our great need, according to this chapter, is to come in weakness to the speaking God of glory who refreshes. Yes, we're fragile and limited. As Paul says, yes, we have this treasure in jars of clay, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. At this point in Israel's history, they're asking two questions. Is God actually able to rescue us? And is he still willing to act on our behalf? God says to him, "Oh, yeah. But more than that," God says, "I'm not finished with you. I will work with you. I will add to your number. I will use you." But the first step is simply to come to him to be refreshed. And that's what I'd love you to do as we start this journey this week. Come to Christ and be refreshed. That he might launch us out on his mission with new zeal and new delight and new confidence. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is really just the gospel of Isaiah 40 transposed into a higher key. See, the most wonderful thing is that everything that we've seen and heard in this chapter is amplified and enhanced and enriched in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that God reveals his glory in the most stunning fashion. It is in Christ, the Word made flesh, that God speaks his final, definitive, comprehensive word. It is in Christ that our God comes to us and makes us gasp. It is to Christ the Lord, the one whom the wind and waves obey, the one who conquers death, that we are to submit. It is before Christ, who is our judge, that one day all will bow down and tremble. It's in Christ we see there is no one like our God. It's Christ who says to us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As we start to think about making Christ known to the ends of the earth, this is where to begin. With knowing God in Christ. For in him all the fullness of the God of Isaiah 40 was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by blood of his cross. This is where mission begins. With our God revealing himself in Christ in the power of the Spirit. So let's come to our God and marvel and tremble and gasp and submit and listen. For our God is the God of glory, and he is the God of nothing. Pray, you pray with me. Lord and Father, we know our greatest need is to see you in Christ. Please, in your mercy, work your gospel a little deeper into our hearts and minds, that we might know the truth, and that through the truth, even this evening, we might taste and see the yellow glow. We pray for Christ's glory. Amen.